I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, which is our text for this morning. You'll find that on page 583 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 95. This is the Word of God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Thus far, our reading. Though I don't think too many people in our culture would speak this way, we are a culture not unlike the culture that Israel found itself in, that the psalmist is writing about, a culture that worships many gods. Not too many people, I think, in our culture would say we are a people that worships many gods, but that is indeed the case. We are a people that practices a plurality of religions. We are a culture where every single person gives their basic loyalty and devotion to something. We are encouraged to practice whatever faith we might wish and do that in the privacy of our own home. We are a people that worship many gods, people who create gods in their own image, create them in such a way that these gods serve our own interests and needs. A number of years ago, on a now discontinued talk show called The Hour, led by George Strombolopoulos, he interviewed Christopher Hitchens, and it was shortly after a rather famous book was published that Christopher Hitchens wrote, and the book was called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. He was an atheist with a kind of evangelical fervor to ensure as many people in the world would begin thinking like he did, that God is not great and that truly religion poisons everything. At one point in his book, he writes these words, "My book argues that religious belief has now become purely optional and cannot be mandated by anything revealed or anything divine. It is one among an infinite number of private, quote, faiths, which do not disturb me in the least, as long as its adherent agree to leave me alone," end quote. One thing that I think Hitchens is right about is we live in a world where there's a myriad of private faiths that we're intended to keep to ourselves and not broadcast too broadly. In an article that appeared in Maclean's magazine a number of years ago, they describe the faith life of 9 different people who each have different kinds of religious beliefs. And the subtitle of the article was Putting Beliefs into Action. And after reading that article, you walked away feeling like the only thing that really matters about people who have faith, irrespective of what that faith might be, the only thing that really matters is whether they put their beliefs into action, whether their faith makes a difference in the day-to-day world. In fact, the question of whether a particular faith is true, whether it describes what is really real, that seemed almost irrelevant. We live in a culture that worships many gods. We've come to believe every religion is true because truth is relative. And what we believe is a private, personal thing. It's not hard in that kind of a culture where everyone's religion, everyone's faith expression is equally valid. It's not hard in that kind of a culture to begin to cultivate an idea of God that makes him very small. Even Christians at times can begin to think about their God in that way. If we grow up in a culture where everyone can search for that divine connection or can search for that basic purpose that gives their life meaning and hope, if everyone can search for what is important and we recognize that all of those ideas must be given equal weight, then God, or at least our view of God, can become rather small. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War, wrote this about a people who are content with living with a false idea of God. Now, he's writing particularly to Christians, but I dare say his words apply to any person of faith or even any person at all that has some basic direction or purpose in their life that they subscribe to. This is what William Temple writes. If you have a false idea of God, and I would add, if your God is too small, if you had a false idea of God, the more religious you are, the worse it is for you. It would be better for you to be an atheist. I can't help but think that some of those words of warning are found in Psalm 95, too. The opening of Psalm 95 is a glorious call to worship, indeed one that we use often in our own worship services as we come to hear first the word of the Lord to us, calling us into his presence. Psalm 95 in verses 1 through 7 gives us a glorious call to worship. He is not just a God, but he is the God, the great God above all gods. He is Yahweh, and in Scripture he is the only true God. There is no other gods that must compete with him or that he must compete with in order to get people's devotion and attention. This is the one great God, the King above all gods. The psalmist says, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. In a poetic sweep, the psalmist captures the reality of all creation and says that God rules over all. In the ancient Near East, the depths of the ocean were where the people of Israel believed was the realm of the dead. And the mountain peaks were those places where pagan gods and shrines and temples were set up on hilltops to worship them. The psalmist says, all of creation, all the beings and powers that you think are God-like, I rule. This God is the one who rules over all. He fashioned the seas. He fashioned the earth like a potter fashions clay. Come, let us worship and bow down, for he alone is the great God. In a wonderful poetic sweep, the psalmist calls us to see and appreciate the majesty of God. As human beings on planet Earth, particularly in this part of the world, I think it's safe to say that there is a number of things that have evolved in our society and culture that are evidence we as humans have done our best to make our lives as comfortable as possible and to keep the uncertainties of Mother Nature and the created world at bay. We can live with a kind of temporary illusion that things are pretty much under our control. As we live in our heated or maybe air-conditioned homes, as we live in neighborhoods that are storm-sewered to protect us from sudden rainfall, we can live with an illusion that our lives are pretty much under our control. Technology affords us a host of different comforts. Modern medicine cures many of our diseases and ailments. We can live with the belief that somehow we've been able to keep the uncertainties of the world at bay. And yet, every now and then, we are confronted with either news about our own health, we are confronted with an incident in our experience that reminds us we are not in control. Mother Nature, as it did just a week ago, can unleash its fury in just moments, toppling trees and disrupting our lives. And even though we escaped that windstorm, at least most of us weren't harmed by it too much, it reminds us that in an instant, the power of creation can be unleashed and our lives forever changed. We know that our world contains a great deal of things that testify to the power of creation and the power of our Creator, but every now and again we forget that, don't we? Remember, Israel, the psalmist says, to worship the one true God of heaven and earth. Remember that there is nothing else in all creation that bears the mark of his handiwork. No power beyond this God. Nothing in all the universe so much as moves without this God knowing. Let us sing with joy to Yahweh. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. This is a holy and majestic God that we worship. I suspect that many of us here this morning find ourselves affirming these words, find ourselves in deep agreement with the words of the psalmist that says we serve a great and mighty God. Maybe it's in verse 6. Maybe it's in verse 6 that all of us pause for a moment. I suspect that in my 6 years here at New West, I've read Psalm 95 as a call to worship maybe at least a dozen times or more. But I don't think that, well, I know that I don't know if any one of us, when those words are being read as a call to worship, ever hear them and do what the scripture says and bow down. Bow down before our Maker. Get on our knees and prostrate ourselves before this great and majestic God. Barbara Brown Taylor, a preacher and an author, in one of her books cites this story. It's probably more legend than truth, but it does capture something of what the psalmist, I think, is inviting us to think about as we contemplate this God. Every year, the high priest in Israel was called on the Day of Atonement to go into the Holy of Holies. That was a place inside the temple in Jerusalem that only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, and there, on behalf of the people, plead the mercy of God. And on that day he was able to utter the name of the Lord, which was a name that was not to be uttered by anyone, the name Yahweh. In this story, before he entered into the Holy of Holies, priests would tie a rope around his leg so that if something were to befall him in the presence of this mighty and majestic and powerful God, if for some reason he were to be struck dead on account of his disobedience or irreverence, they could pull him out so they didn't have to go in to get him. There's something about that story that makes each one of us pause. The God we worship is a holy and majestic and all-powerful God. And when that strikes deep within our spirits, it cultivates a sense of holy reverence and awe. The fear of the Lord in the scripture is not a fear so much that we equate with being scared, but it's a fear of deep reverence and respect. It's a fear that C.S. Lewis tries to capture when he describes Aslan as not someone. Is Aslan safe? He's not safe, but he is very good. There's something about the God of Psalm 95 that is truly majestic and powerful and called to invite awe and reverence. Isaiah captured that in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's given this vision of the Lord of hosts, and all the angelic hosts are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." It's captured in the expression of Peter when he sees, at least for a moment, Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And he says, "Woe is me." The psalmist reminds us of how great our God is and warns us about making our God too small. That warning comes in the second half of Psalm 95, a part of the psalm that reminds God's people of what they did just after they experienced this glorious deliverance by God from the Egyptians, taking them through the Red Sea, planting them in the wilderness, establishing them as his people, and just in short order, they grumble against God that he hasn't provided what they need in terms of food and water. They grumble that things are not provided the way they had hoped they would be. They grumble against God. And we hear when the psalmist refers to Meribah and Massah, that's that place where you might remember in Exodus chapter 17, Moses, in anger against the people of God, strikes a rock with his staff, and God brings to his people refreshing and healing waters from a rock. God, through the psalmist, says, "Do not put your God to the test. Know that I am a great and awesome and majestic and powerful God. Do not let your God be too small." I wonder if at times we put God to the test today. I think many of us can think of ways in which Christians can put God to the test. One of the first things that came to mind for me was those who preach a kind of prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it gospel, a gospel that says if your faith is strong enough and you give enough money, God is going to bless you and reward you with prosperity and with health. I can't help imagine that in those ways we sometimes put God to the test and expect him to show up and give us the things that we think we need. Maybe at times we put God to the test in a more noble way. We live a kind of life, maybe practicing certain disciplines in our life like prayer and meditation and solitude and worship. We practice these things for the purpose of getting God's blessing. Again, blessing that we think we need. We think of God as a kind of vending machine, and if we give him certain kinds of devotion, then he will give us the kind of blessing that we think we need. I wonder if we put God to the test at times in those ways. A preaching professor by the name of Ronald Byers wonders if we put God to the test when God has to find a way to work around us rather than through us. When we give God a portion of our life, he says, and not our entire life, it can happen when his people live as though everything were up to them. When we expect too little of God, Byer says, when we think his power to heal, to bring heartfelt joy in the midst of despair, to stir things up and break people out of their boxes, when God wants to bring water from a rock in the desert, we think perhaps that power has expired. God doesn't work that way anymore. And God, as it were, has to work around us rather than through us. Perhaps we put God to the test in that way, or make him too small, limiting how God can act and work in our lives or in the lives of his people. One line that he writes made me pause. Maybe we put God to the test, he says, when on Sundays we worship in grand cathedrals or sanctuaries, but during the week do little about the hungry, the naked, the sick, or the imprisoned. What size God do we worship? Is our God too small? I dare say that all of us need to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to impress on our hearts that we do not have a picture or an idea of God that limits him or is too small, a God that makes him after our own image. We are prone to make God too small, too comfortable, like an old shoe that fits, that we don't even have to think about anymore. The psalmist says we must know who God really is. And that's not simply a God who is all-powerful and majestic and rules all things. He surely is that. But he is also a God who is with us. Indeed, as the psalmist recalls what took place in the wilderness when God gave his people water from a rock, when at precisely that moment they were testing God, God revealed to them that he is not just a God who is over them and all-powerful and majestic. He is a God who is right in the midst of his people. He is with them. Moses, when he struck that rock with a stone, or that rock with a staff, Paul says about that rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the people of Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The God that the psalmist writes about is truly the Lord and King over all, but even with his people in the wilderness, even in the presence of this rock that delivered life-giving water, God was with his people. God walked with his people. He led them by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. God was with his people in all of their uncertainties, in all of their hardships. God walked with them. He cared for them. He tended to them. The people of God who tested him and tried him, God poured forth mercy on them, giving them living water from a rock. Indeed, God, knowing the way in which we test and try him, the way in which we reduce him to a very small God. He comes to us in Jesus Christ, and he reveals to us that he loves us, that he desires relationship with us, that he wants to walk with us and nourish us, forgiving us of our sin and enabling us to experience new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the God we serve, the great and majestic and tender and compassionate God who loves us. He is the one who supplies the needs of his people. As we leave the sanctuary today and enter into a new week, as we enter into a new church season as God's people, as we think about our daily calling, whether it's in the workplace or in the school, at home, whatever place that we find ourselves, we must ask the question, is our God too small? We can limit the size of God when we think that throughout the week, when we're selling our products, when we're serving in this particular setting or that, that for the most part God is uninterested in that. We can limit the size of God when we don't allow him to have a say in every aspect of our life and realize that as we serve in those ways, God wants to use us for his purpose. Is our God too small? Let us enter into this week, this season, with a view of God that the psalmist calls us to. A God who is holy and majestic and powerful and rules all things and knows all things, and yet a God who has tenderly revealed himself to his people, revealed himself through Jesus, extended his hand of mercy, extended his refreshing waters of life. And let us be the kind of people who brings that presence to others. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Perhaps, O God, the most appropriate posture that we can take, even now as we pray, is that of bowing down before you and acknowledging that you indeed are the great and awesome God. Here in the pews, it's hard for us to do that, but we might find ourselves even now bending the knee before you, O Lord, and confessing to you that we depend on you alone for life, for strength, for health. We depend on you alone for your Spirit to give wisdom, to help us lead our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We bow before you, O God, and we ask that through our lives, your great and majestic name might be made known. Through our lives that demonstrate humble service, tenderness, compassion, through lives that seek justice and truth, may we make your great name known. God of love, God of justice, God of power. We thank you, O God, that we are your people. We bow before you and pray that you would fill us with a majestic vision of who you are and how you have entered into history to bring things in our world to the way you intended them. We bless you and we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray.